Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in the book of 1 John. What do we do when we continually mess up in life? You know what I mean? We all do. A couple of days ago, I got a Facebook message from a young man that was in my youth group over 30 years ago, asking me for some advice. He says, "Pastor Steve, I need help. I really want to get back and develop a relationship with the Lord. I found a great church nearby, and every time I go, I feel that the sermon and the praise songs are designed for me. I always leave feeling blessed and ready to start walking with the Lord. I pray and promise that I will not sin and work on my relationship. But then I mess up. I keep asking for forgiveness for things I have done and then find myself falling back in my old ways. I always feel like, why should he even listen to my prayers anymore? He knows I can't live up to my promises. I love and I believe in the Lord, but I'm so angry sometimes. I'm not supposed to blame him for my lot in life, but I do. Even though I know I'm responsible for all of the actions that led to my divorce. I want a relationship. But like I said, how many times can you ask for forgiveness before he says, enough is enough? I'm not really sure what I'm asking you for. Maybe for prayer. I sure miss the days of being a kid when problems were about homework and prom. Being an adult sucks. Like I said, I pray to him and I hear a voice telling me I'm wasting my time. He's done with me. I know it's the devil, but I feel it's true. I've messed up. I've messed up way too many times. I feel like he won't listen because he knows I can't live up to my end of the bargain. So again, I need help. I would love to be back in the grace of the Lord, but I feel I don't deserve it. Even as I talk to you, I mean everything I say, but I worry about how I'm going to live life as a Christian. I don't trust myself." I think we all can relate to these feelings because we all have these feelings at different times in our lives, don't we? These are real. And what do we do when we mess up in life? And we all do mess up. What do we do when we continue to fall into sin, when we continually disappoint God and disappoint Jesus? And today we're going to examine in this series that we've begun in the book of 1 John about authentic Christianity. We're going to examine what are some of the hindrances that come into our lives that come to block, and they tend to discourage us and hinder our development for fellowshipping with God and for living a victorious Christian life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all want to develop a relationship with you. We're here because of that. And Lord, we're ready to start walking with you. And we've made promises. And Lord, we've messed up. We too ask for forgiveness. Lord, we fall back into our own ways too often. We love and believe in you, but we have anger in our lives. And Lord, we blame you too often for the lot that our life has, even though we know deep down we're the ones responsible. Lord, we want a relationship with you, but how many times can we ask you for forgiveness before you say, enough is enough, you're done with us? Lord, we've messed up, each of us, way too many times. And we, like this dear brother who is crying out with the depths of the pain in his soul, are saying, Lord, we want to live a Christian life that's victorious. We want to live a Christian life that is in fellowship with you in a greater way than we've ever experienced before. Lord, I ask that you would teach us some things today. But more than that, God, I ask that you would work in our hearts, speak to us, create things inside of us, Lord, that we don't have now. And Lord, free us. Free us from some of the pains of the past. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think that every one of us want to live a life that's worthy of Jesus. And really, that's the only life that's worth living, isn't it? How can this be accomplished, though? How can we live this kind of life? And that's what we want to examine. And I think there's four things in the text that we're going to look at today that really kind of crystallize those points for us. How to live a successful Christian life. What do we need to do to really please God and to live life well? The Apostle John tells us that as a Christian, we're no longer a slave to sin. And we can actually have victory over sin. We're beginning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the Apostle John tells us not to sin. Don't sin. But notice the next words, the very next words. If anyone sins. Remember last week I encouraged you to underline, maybe circle the words if, and underline those words right afterwards. Very interesting, particularly in the book of 1 John and these first couple of chapters. If anyone does sin. So God's desire for us is not to sin. But he knows that we're going to mess up in life. It's not a surprise to him, is it? We're going to do the wrong things. And so therefore, he has provided a way so that we can have fellowship with him, because we already learned in chapter 1, sin breaks fellowship between us and the Father. So God wants to provide that way that we can have unhindered fellowship with him. And the Apostle John uses two interesting words in these first two verses to describe the work of Jesus on our behalf. The first one is the word advocate, and the second one is the word propitiation. An advocate is like a defense lawyer. You know, he's like the guy you want to bring with you when you go into court. And that defense lawyer is going to do everything he can to persuade the judge and the jury that you are innocent. You're not guilty. You really didn't do whatever you're being charged of. Jesus is a little different defense lawyer. He doesn't defend us kind of the way we think we'd like to be defended. Because when we go into the heavenly court and our adversary is there bringing accusations against us, Jesus doesn't get up like the defense lawyer in a human court and say, look, he didn't really do that. No, no. He says, you're right. He did it. He's guilty of that. He's guilty, guilty, guilty. And you're going, oh, man, what are you doing? Good thing I'm not paying for this. And then he personally steps in and he says, I'm going to receive all of the penalty for his guilt and his sin myself. Wow. So we call that payment for the penalty, propitiation. So why do we need an advocate in heaven? Why do we even need this? I mean, hey, look, Jesus died on the cross. Why do I even need an advocate in heaven? Well, because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that our adversary, the devil, is accusing us before God day and night. He doesn't even take a break. He's accusing us. And the problem is, He's got too much ammo. He's got too much evidence against us. And so we need our heavenly advocate. Jesus is there in heaven, and he is pleading before the Father. Yes, he's guilty, but remember, I'm standing here. I paid the penalty. I paid the price. Wow. But we need an advocate here on earth, too, not just in heaven. And you know what's really cool? That word advocate is the exact same word, parakletos, in the Greek, that Jesus used before he died when he was speaking to his disciples. And he said in John chapter 14, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Some translations say comforter, but the word is parakletos. It could just as well be translated advocate. So we have an advocate, and he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. And so what's interesting to me about these verses is that although Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, he's not the advocate for the whole world, is he? And the key point here is Jesus is an advocate only for the believer. He's only an advocate for the believer. And what a blessing it is for us to have our advocate who comes alongside of us on earth, and he also comes alongside of us in heaven. Wow. But there's more. He's also our propitiation. Jesus is not just our advocate, but he is our propitiation for our sins. And not just our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, some people have struggled with this because they look at that and they say, well, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, not at all. That's a false teaching that teaches universalism or universal salvation. It's popular in some religious groups in America, and some false teachers teach that in America as well, write books about it. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what it's saying there. Universalism says everybody's saved, and the only way to be unsaved is to reject God and say you don't want to be saved, you don't want to go to heaven. There's not too many people that crazy. But that's not what it's saying. Propitiation means that Jesus died and atoned for our sins. He satisfied the righteous judgment of God. That means that there's no one on earth, this is the important thing, there's no one on earth that can ever say, I've gone too far, I've sinned too much, I could never be forgiven. That's what the meaning of that is, that Jesus died for all of our sins. There is no one that cannot be saved. And the key point, there is no sin so great that it is beyond the power of God to forgive in Christ Jesus. So, if Jesus atoned for all sin, does that mean that all sin is forgiven? No. It means that all sin can be forgiven. There's an excellent illustration of this in the Old Testament. Many of you know the Old Testament feast and ritual of the Day of Atonement. So the high priest, once a year, would have to go into the temple, into the holy temple of God, and he would go in once a year with blood in a bowl from a special sacrifice once a year, and he would go behind the veil into the most holy place. It was the only time any human being could go into that most holy place, that holiest of holy in the temple, behind the veil. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, but only one time a year. And he sprinkled it for the sins to make atonement for the nation of Israel. But were all the nation of Israel saved? We're all saved? No, we read all the time throughout the Old Testament. They were in apostasy so often, worshiping idols, horrible things. So what does that mean? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that the sin atonement was made for all. forgiveness was valid and available to all. All they had to do was come and receive it. It's interesting. The word that we get the word mercy from, the verb mercy, the noun is propitiation. So we actually get the word propitiation from the verb mercy, which is the word we talk about when we talk about the mercy seat that the blood is actually sprinkled on. No wonder it says Jesus himself in the book of Hebrews, he himself offered himself there in the holy place as our great high priest. And that's why it says in verse 2, did you notice? It says, he, meaning Jesus, himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the mercy seat for our sins. He has made atonement for all of our sins. So we need to understand that the atonement of our sins is twofold. It's twofold. It's both judicial and it's personal. So what does all this stuff mean, Steve? You're using these big words on me. What does this mean? Simplify this. It means this. It means your guilt is taken away in Christ. The blood of Christ delivers us from the guilt of sin, but it also puts us in position to where in right standing with God, and we can have fellowship with God. So the key point is basically this. The sacrifice of Jesus cleanses us inside and outside. It's a total sacrifice. It causes cleansing inside and outside. And that's why David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew your spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Cleanse me from within, not just the outside. And so a life worth living, number one, enjoys forgiveness and cleansing. We can't live a life worth living without enjoying and understanding the forgiveness and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ and his blood. And so that's the first aspect that we need to understand to have a life worth living. Secondly, a life worth living is marked by obedience to God. You'll not have a life worth living. You won't, I won't, none of us will, unless we have a life that's marked by obedience to God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we go on in our text, now by this we know that we know him, if, notice that word if again, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So a life that is authentic in Christ Jesus will have actions that matches its confession. And it's interesting that all through the book of 1 John, he's talking about how people will say one thing, but they live out a life that is different and contrary to their confession. And he likens it between darkness and light. It's, this is not true, he's saying. Warren Wiersbe says this about a life that is obedient to God. He says, a slave obeys because he has to. If he doesn't obey, he will be punished. An employee obeys because he needs to. He may not enjoy work, but he does enjoy getting his paycheck. He needs to obey because he has a family to feed and to clothe. But a Christian is to obey his Heavenly Father because he wants to. For the relationship between him and God is one of love. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And notice the Apostle John says, if we say, I know him. So we must distinguish between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Guys, if you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, this is what Dave Packard was talking about as he began his talk. He talked about the difference between just having knowledge in our head and how it's important, though it begins there, knowing about God and Jesus, it has to drop down into our heart. It has to. It has to become real, and it's real there. No one is ever saved simply knowing about Jesus. That doesn't get you saved. We must put our trust in him. We must have our faith in him. We have to have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. This is the essence of knowing him. When the Apostle John says, if you say you know him, you're really intimately acquainted with him, then you'll keep his commandments. So how do we know we truly have a relationship with God? How do we know we have a relationship with Jesus that's real? How do we assess that? How do we determine that? Well, according to verse 3, we know it by a changed life. We have a changed life. We're no longer slaves to sin. What does that mean? It means that a true Christian cannot fully enjoy sin anymore. It actually takes all the joy out of it. You know, it's like, I used to like it, now I don't like it anymore. You know, it's like having a habit and sucking your thumb or whatever, and your mom sticks it in chili sauce, and it's like, it just doesn't taste the same anymore. Who cares? I don't want to suck my thumb anymore. You don't have the same appetites. You don't enjoy it anymore. You're not comfortable. You're not at ease in habitual sin. It's not like, hey, you know, I'm just happy here. This is me. This is what I like. A follower of Christ will never brag over their sins of their past. They don't find their identity in their past life of sin. Doesn't mean you don't share your testimony, but you don't find your identity there. You don't. That's not who you are today. That's not what you're bragging about. You're ashamed of that. You're broken because of that. You realize, I don't look back on the sins of my past with any sort of happiness or pride. I look back on them with a broken heart. I'm grieved that I would do those things that would hurt the heart of my Father. So number 3, a life worth living is this number 3? Yeah, it's number 3, is a life that follows the example of Jesus. So the first one is a life worth living enjoys forgiveness and cleansing. Secondly, a life worth living is marked by obedience to God. And third, a life worth living follows the example of Jesus. Let's look at 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. So now there's going to be a new direction in our life and a new passion and purpose in our lives as well. So how do we walk as Jesus walked? Does that mean we got to walk on water? I mean, how am I going to walk like Jesus walked? He walked on water, for Pete's sake. I can't do that. What does it mean to walk like Jesus walks? It means to simply imitate his everyday life with the Father. Just imitate that. What does that mean? It was regular. He had a regular life with the Father. It was disciplined. He rose up early in the morning to pray. He was disciplined. He made it a priority. He was faithful in that. He was obedient. And I think one of the key things to walking like Jesus is being dependent. Jesus was dependent upon the will of the Father. He says, I always do those things that please my Father. Are we dependent upon the will of the Father? Do we want to do those things that please him, or do we want to do our own independent desires? So when this happens, it affects us. It changes us. What does it change? It means if we're married, husbands start loving wives, really loving them, and loving them as Christ loves them, and willing to lay their lives down for them. That's how it affects us to walk like Jesus. That's how it looks in real life. How does it look for wives? It looks like with a wife who loves Jesus and who's going to walk like Jesus, she's going to love and surrender and submit to her husband in the Lord. That's what it means to walk like Jesus. And one of the biggest problems we have in America today is we have this so-called Christians in America that want to do this. I want to add Jesus to my life. So it's like they come in contact with a message of the gospel. It's like, oh yeah, I'll add Jesus to my life. Whoa. But that's not walking like Jesus. Walking like Jesus is allowing Jesus to live and walk and live through us. He live his life through us. He's living through us, not we're adding him to our lives. And it's radical. It's being connected to the vine and the life of the vine. It's being connected to Jesus. Jesus and his life, he's the vine, where the branches. He wants to flow his life and channel it through him and through his body that produces what on the branches? Fruit, yeah, fruit. But when we simply add Jesus to our life, think about it. We're already a dead, lifeless twig on the ground. When we add Jesus to our life, we're no different than what we do on Christmas. When we take and we get a Christmas tree at Home Depot that's been hacked off and it's been cut from the trunk of the tree for weeks, it's dead. It's still green, but it's dying real fast. It's getting brown. It is dead. It's dead. Or we get an artificial tree, even worse. We just say, look, we know it's dead. It's dead. Look, it's plastic. But here's the thing. What do we do with that artificial tree or that dead tree? We try to give it a little water to keep it, you know, green as long as we can. But here's what we do. We add ornaments to it. We make it look pretty. That's what people are doing in America. They're adding ornaments to their life and they're going, look, see how pretty I look? I'm a Christian. That's why we got such a big problem in our country today and in the body of Christ. They're dead. They're not even connected to the vine. It's a dead tree. It's just got ornaments on them. They're pretty ornaments, but that's all they are. So they add these ornaments. They got all these, you know, these collections of little foo-foo gifts and stuff in their house. And you go, well, that's really Christian. But there's no fruit on it. How many of you have seen a fruit? I don't see any fruit on a Christmas tree. There's no fruit there. It's not got grapes or pears or apples, partridges maybe. There's no fruit, though. It's dead. It's dead. And soon, so many Christians in America are like these dead Christmas trees. They have these little things that look good on the outside, but they're not, they're cut off from the vine. They don't have the life of Jesus running and flowing through them. It's his life flowing through us that makes the difference. That's all the difference. Or you're just a dead tree with ornaments on you. That's not real. That's not real. That's what John is saying. He's saying, look, you've got to examine your life. Whoever keeps my word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Now, the fourth thing about a life worth living is it displays a love that our world longs for. A life worth living will display a love that our world longs for. In your notes, I've talked about these four words for love. We're going to talk about them maybe next week, but I don't feel led to talk about them today. But I do want to continue on in our text in verse 7. About this love that the world longs for. It longs for it. John says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves, or agapeo, his brother, abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So John starts out by saying something that's really confusing. Did you notice? He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. It's just an old commandment. But here's the new commandment I want to give you. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought you just said in verse 7, you're not writing a new commandment. But now in verse 8, you say, a new commandment I write to you. What is he talking about? What he's saying is, he says, I'm not going to lay some new rules on you. I'm not going to lay new commandments on you. What he's telling us, I'm telling you what you already know. I'm not going to tell you something you don't already know. I'm going to tell you what you already know. And this new commandment, he says, what does this mean? It means new, not in the way you and I think of new, and as far as old is past and new is future or present. No, it means new as in renewed or refresh. It's fresh. I'm going to give you something that's a fresh commandment, something that's vital, something that's relevant right now, because walking with God is new every morning. It's new every morning. It's fresh, he says. It's important for us today. Is it something new? No, it's an old truth. It's an old commandment, but I want to help you to understand it in a fresh, new, and vital way that's relevant for us today. So just how does this command to love become new? Let's look at three ways. First, it's new because of the preeminence Jesus gave it. It's new because of the preeminence that Jesus gave it. That's why it's new. It was in the Old Testament. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, look, what am I missing to, you know, as far as getting into the kingdom of God? What's the greatest commandment? He says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love, and it goes back to Deuteronomy. It's old, but what's new about it? Well, Jesus gives it preeminence. He said that upon this new love, all of the laws of God, all of the prophecies of the prophets of God, all of those things, they rest upon it. They rest upon it. And this new love is to motivate us to do the right things and to please God now. So we have a new love in our heart, and this love becomes the motivation. It's not trying to fulfill these commandments because we've got to check off a checklist of what God wants from us. No, it's love that's flowing through us now. This new love motivates us to do the right things to please God. So it's actually the beginning of the Christian life. Where does your Christian life begin? Love. That's the beginning of the Christian life. There should be a new love in your heart. I remember years ago the testimony of a woman that I think her name was Betty Maltz, and she died and come back. She had risen back from the dead. And so she was dead. She came back to life. And she testified. She says, I was so prejudiced and hateful towards other races and other people. And she said, the minute I came back from heaven and from this death experience back to life, she said, there was a new love in my heart that God put. And I think if we're touched with heaven, we really come in touch with God. We're going to have a new love in our hearts. He's going to put us there. So when a Christian comes to Christ, he has a new love, and a new love for things, not just people, but for things he didn't used to love. And he or she has a new hate for things they used to love. So they hate the things they used to love, and they love the things they used to hate. Wait a minute. They hate the things they used to love, but now they love the things they used to hate. That's kind of radical. Yeah, it's radical. To truly be a true follower of Christ is radical. I talked to someone this last week that was telling me their testimony and how before they became a Christian, they used to go to church. They went to church, but they never really believed the Bible. They never really believed in Bible prophecy. They didn't fully believe in Jesus, but they went through the motions. They just were a pew sitter. They thought they were a Christian, but then when they finally got it and the light came on and faith energized in their heart, they truly became born again. Things started changing in his life. He says, man, I used to drink every day. Every day I was drinking. I had a drinking problem, he says. I found out when I truly came to Christ, I just stopped drinking. I didn't want that anymore. I didn't love that anymore. Wow. What happened? Wow. He says, I started making new friends. The old friends weren't that attracted anymore. I guess they weren't that attractive. You weren't drunk with them, I guess. I don't know. No, I don't know. I don't know he's drinking with them, but he says basically what he's saying is, look, I had new loves. I had new loves. I had new loves. And I had new hates. I had things that I used to love now that I hate. And so you might be here today saying, well, wait a minute. I came to Christ and I had new loves, but those new loves kind of faded, and now I'm back to loving the things I hated. What happened? And what happened? Well, what happened is we forgot these other first steps. It all starts with enjoying forgiveness and cleansing. A life worth living is marked by obedience with God. A life worth living is following the example of Jesus. A life worth living is displaying a love that the world longs for. And we get sidetracked in our life. We become a Christian and things are radically changed in our life, but if we don't stay on course, all of a sudden we start to get sidetracked. We lose our way. And that's where the young man is in our story as we begin the message today. He started out well. He was doing well. But then he got sidetracked. He got off course. And praise God, because God's mercies are new every morning. And God wants to bring us back to that first love relationship. So love is preeminent because of the preeminence Jesus gave it to it. Apostle Paul went so far as to say, we can do nothing. Anything we do, as good and noble as it is, if we don't have love, he called it charity, because it's the highest form of love, agapeo. It means nothing. It's nothing. Secondly, it's new because of the example of Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything. Did you notice that? Jesus will never ask us to do anything that he doesn't do. He was willing to do everything. Anything that he's asked us to do, he already did. So he's not going to ask us to do anything he doesn't do. He tells us to love our enemies. Does he realize how hard that is? Yeah, he was on the cross loving his enemies. They were crucifying him. And he loved them. He doesn't ask anything from us that he doesn't do. So consider the people that Jesus loved. He loved publicans and sinners. He loved tax collectors and prostitutes, religious leaders who were hungry to know about God, and those who only followed him for a free lunch. They just said, look, we just into this for another free meal. Those who followed him, leaving all to just be with him. He loved those too. He loved women who wept and children who played. Jesus talked about stories. He told stories about people like the Good Samaritan, so we could understand what love looks like. It looks like loving people that just have need of love. They have need. When they need someone to be there to love them, we're to be there, like that Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Samaria. He was just there, and he found somebody that had a need, and he had the ability to minister to that person to meet their need. He didn't pass by. He didn't ignore it. He loved them and was willing to meet their needs. So it's new because of the preeminence of Jesus gave it to us, but love is new because of the example of Jesus. We actually have love fleshed out for us in the person of Jesus. It's not some kind of word that we kind of can debate about. Jesus illustrated it for us in his life. And three, it's new. This new commandment to love is new because of our fresh experience with Jesus. Because we have a fresh experience with Jesus, this commandment is new. And the key point here is true Christianity discovers and develops new ways to communicate God's love to others. So what the Apostle John has told us, and we're going to study more in the following chapters, we're going to talk more about love, is it's impossible to say or to sing songs about the fact that we love other Christians and yet hate one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, hate is a hard word. And that word hate, when it talks about that in 1 John, the word is a secondary word for hate, and it just simply means this, love less. But it's so radical from the love of God, agapeo, that it's like so radically far from that, even though it's loving less than the love of God. It's like, what other word can we put? Well, hate, it's like the opposite of this love. So we say, well, I don't hate that person, but do you love them less than what Christ loves them? Oh, yeah, I guess I hate a lot of people if you put it that way. Like I said, we'll talk more about that later. But I believe this way. I believe one of the reasons that God created the local church is because he wanted us to fellowship with him and to fellowship with one another. And we're deceiving ourselves about our fellowship with God when we're out of fellowship with one another. Jesus loves the church. And in America today, it's getting real popular to bag on and bash the church. Think about it. There's nothing out there that you can complain about more than the church and Christianity and Christians that's going to be popular. Nobody's going to hate you or get down on you if you talk bad about the church, okay? It's an easy target. Jesus loves the church. He gave his life for the church, and he doesn't talk bad about it at all. He loves it. And if there's anything bad going on in the church, it breaks his heart. And I'll tell you what, this government is going to pass away. Society norms are going to pass away. Your house, your 401ks, they're going to pass away. Everything you hold dear is going to pass away on this earth. But you know what's not going to pass away? The church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Wow. God created the local church. And so the Christian life is lived in two directions. That's why we like this cross, okay? We use the cross as a symbol for Christianity. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Jesus died on this crucifixion, this electric chair, this torture stake. But also, it tells us something about our life with God. Our life with God is vertical and horizontal. It's vertical and horizontal. We have a vertical life with God and a relationship with God that's vertical. But if you don't have a horizontal relationship with the body of Christ, you're out of fellowship with God. That's what it says. We have to have a life that's vertical and horizontal. God put it that way, and he gave us a wonderful symbol called the cross. And when God is joined together, don't let anybody tear asunder. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so our relationship with one another is so important, it messes up and can hinder our fellowship with God and even our worship of God. Now, it doesn't say if you have something against somebody else. Notice what it says. If you remember that they have something against you even. If they have something, you know that you've offended them, you've hurt them, you've stumbled someone. You need to go and make that right. We need to settle matters between others and the body of Christ. It affects our worship. It affects our relationship with God. When we're not connected to one another, we end up in a judgment of prison. That's what Matthew chapter 18 says. But what do most churchgoers do when they are offended? Somebody hurts them. Somebody offends them. They're not nice to them. They don't talk to me anymore. They hurt my feelings. I don't like this group anymore. I'm going to go over to this group. Hey, you all look like nice people here. I want to get to know you better. And so we come over here and we start fellowship in this group. And this group is a great group to get to know. Well, you know what? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it tells us this. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to grow in knowledge. I want to be wise. I want to be discerning. How do we do that? It all begins with love. The key to a life worth living begins with love. It ends with love. Love's the fruit of the Spirit, so we have love. Love, we can't have true joy without love in our hearts. And when we mix and combine joy and love together, what do we have? We have peace. And out of that flows gentleness and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and patience. All of those fruit come out of love, and it all starts in our hearts. So what happens when I leave Church A and go to Church B and I still have hurt, bitterness, resentment in my heart? Do you see what I've done to Church B? I'm bringing that into this church. And other people are bringing it into this group too. No wonder the church in America is such a mess. We're just transferring it. What does Jesus want us to do with those things? He wants us to bring them to Him. He wants to heal our hurts, not just cover them over and shift and go somewhere else. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, Father, You desire to do that work in us. You desire for love to be preeminent in our lives. And I just ask by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would just speak to us. Are there hurts inside of our hearts? Is there resentment or maybe anger? Have we been put off by others in the body of Christ? And are we holding on to that? Oh, Lord, we just want to give that up. We just want to surrender it to You, Lord. I just want to encourage you right now, if there's anything in your heart, your life, that you just go, man, Lord, I know You're saying I need to forgive this person. Well, let me encourage you. Jesus didn't ask you to do anything He didn't do. He's not asking us to do anything that He didn't already do. So that person may have hurt you really badly. Are you willing to say, Jesus, I don't know how I can forgive them, but I'm willing to forgive them. Will You help me? Are you willing to right wrongs, if there's wrongs that you've done, offenses that you've created? Oh, Lord, I ask, Father, that You would speak to our hearts and help us to obey You in those things that You're saying to us. Lord, we want to be free from the things of the past, and we want to grow in You. Lord, we want to truly live a life worth living. Lord, we want to be people that love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.